to welcome the Parkers. I don't normally single people out, but if you haven't met Chuck and Connie and their crew, they're down here on the front row, pretty impressive. They were among the original people who were, Dave, come on, hurry up, let's start this church. So welcome back to town, guys. We missed ya. They moved to Nashville a few years ago and, you know, for work, of all things. Good grief. Just to support his family. Well, it's good to have you all here this morning. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll get right to our study of the book of Jude. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time to come together and study your scripture in a corporate gathering. We thank you for the encouragement that we have in fellow believers, the opportunity to come together and strengthen one another and to challenge one another and even rebuke sometimes one another, but to receive that encouragement of your church. Lord, as we study your word now, we ask that you would open our minds to your truth, help us to settle our minds and to focus our thinking on you and on what you have said to us in your revelation. And we just ask that you would be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. We've spent 5 weeks now. I always look back and see what the date is on the notes from the first one. This will be the sixth study in this little bitty book called Jude, almost at the back of your New Testament. It's a warning to the church. And this little short book, most of the book, is the warning. Imposters have crept in to the church of God. They're disguised as genuine believers. They're guilty of rejecting God in the very midst of the blessings of his grace. They're already marked out for destruction because of their obstinate rebellion against God. But they're inside God's church, and they're doing everything that they can do to undermine your faith, to damage God's flock by coming in as wolves in sheep's clothing. Jude challenged us to contend earnestly for the faith. He called it one faith, once for all handed down, and handed down to all believers. We don't have to worry about its changing from generation to generation or even from circumstance to circumstance. It's not different for a child as it is for a young adult or an older adult or a middle-aged adult. It stays the same. It doesn't change when you're having good times. It doesn't change when you're having bad times. It is one faith, once for all, delivered to all believers. So you just have to contend for that one faith. There's a great comfort in the fact that you can figure out what it is and it won't change. As soon as that warning and that challenge was issued in verse 4, Jude sets out to remind us that God has repeatedly judged the kind of sin that he is warning us about. Over and over throughout history, he's judged people who are guilty of the same kind of rebellion. And then he's given us insight into the character of the people that he's warning us about. He takes more than half of this letter to do those things. Proportionally, it's a lot of material out of everything he's going to say to remind us that there are people who are guilty and that they're going to be judged by God. He takes a lot of time with that. Maybe it's because we have a tendency not to believe that anyone we love could actually be guilty of apostasy right in the midst of God's church and be pretending otherwise. We tend to think that bad things always happen to other people, right? It's the other person who has that. And we tend to think that false teachers are always someone that influences somebody else. That couldn't happen to me. Obviously, that would never be us. It's going to be someone we don't even know. Or we'll think about false teachers as the most extreme cases. The people that are on television pretending to be godly in order to raise vast sums of money for themselves. Now, men like that do fit the character described by Jude, but men like that don't fit everything that Jude says because he's talking about something much more subtle than the worst case on television. Benny Hinn could not creep in unnoticed into any moderately godly congregation. So even though he has the character described here, there's something more subtle than that that Jude is warning us about. That it's like, okay, great, you see that, but don't miss this person who is better at pretending he's just like you. These people are very good at deceiving. And believers don't even have a chance at discerning until we're willing to see that people like this could be people we know, people in good churches. And that's what the warning is about. They've crept in unnoticed. They're lying intentionally. They're working to destroy. And so we took a lot of time with all of that because that's the bulk of the book. It's the majority of what the book takes up, so that's the majority of what we've talked about. But as we focused our attention on that material, on their character and their coming judgment, the fact that they're guilty, I think maybe most of us have felt this growing concern that we're supposed to be doing something. Now, what do we do in response to this? As we read these descriptions and think about them, perhaps as I've talked about this now for 5 weeks, people maybe have come to your mind unbidden, uninvited. It happened to me in my study, I'm just reading this, and all of a sudden there's a name in my head. I didn't try to do that, it just popped in there. Maybe it happened to you. Maybe it happened repeatedly. And then you're wondering, you know, could this possibly apply to that person who has influenced me, to that person whom I love, to that person who seems so right on the surface, but with whom all of these problems seem to be present when you really get to know him? And if that's the case, then what do I do about it? How do I know? Or if I don't know, how do I proceed? And if I do become reasonably sure, then what do I do? Maybe it was just me, but I bet some of you had those thoughts. I really think that feeling and that kind of thinking is very much what God intends this little book to produce. I think that's why he took so much time just going over and over and over what's wrong with these people who have crept in unnoticed. Jude gives a very succinct warning in verse 4. It just takes part of that verse. And then with the rest of that verse and the ones that follow, he tells us what they're like, what they're trying to do, and how God is going to judge them. And he does a lot of that. Before he ever says anything else directly to any believer, he just goes on and on and on describing these problems. He waits until he said a great deal about that before he says anything else to us directly. Now, I think that that's designed to build some anticipation in us. So now, after that long look at them and maybe that growing anticipation, God turns the focus of this book away from those people and puts it back on his children and what we are to do in light of this ongoing threat within his church. So today we're going to look at verses 17 through 21 of the book of Jude. Listen as I read these, verses 17 through 21. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles to our Lord Jesus, the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So after all of that information about the apostates, this direct statement of believers, a direct statement to believers comes up now, and maybe it comes to you as a bit of a relief. Finally, we're going to get off of that problem and get onto something positive that I can do. Or maybe it comes to you as a bit of a shock. You want me to do something? with that, I mean, it was a pretty thorough description. You think I can help with that? Not me. Now, however it hits you, it's on you now if you're really a believer. But you, beloved. This is the beginning of a very strong contrast. But you, as opposed to them, they've been described as something incredibly corrupt, something that will be eternally judged without mercy. But you're different. Christians are radically different from everything that Jude has described to us about these people. It's a stark and profound difference. It's vitally important that we remember that as we try to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to all believers. This simple change of pronouns has a dramatic implication regarding how we live. That was them, and now this is you. You're not like them. Now, the temptation that we face when we have a battle on the nature of what Jude has described for so many verses, the temptations that we face are usually involved with trying to meet them on their terms and outmaneuver them. I'm going to fight them. I have to outdo them. And so I should put stronger pressures on the church than the pressures these false teachers are putting. I'm going to beat them at their own game. I'm going to outmaneuver them, control them by better manipulation than the manipulation that they are trying to apply to the church, or at least control the church through better manipulation than the manipulation they're using. I need to be sneakier than they are. That's how some of us kind of start feeling anyway. And so maybe it's helpful for us to remember something that Paul said in 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians 10. Verses 3 through 6, please. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. Speaking through Paul, God says these words, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." Now we are flesh and blood, just like the people Jude has described. That's not the difference that's so radical between us and them. We're subject to all the same physical needs. We interact with people in the same basic ways. We can talk to them, write to them, send them an email, send them a text message. All of that stuff's the same. That's not how we're different. We try to persuade, they're trying to persuade. We try to convince, they're trying to convince. We try to encourage, they have a substitute for that, but it feels the same to people. And so the differences are more in what we rely on for our strength and the specific content of what we say. We don't rely on anything in this world as we enter into a spiritual battle. We battle not according to the flesh. We attack foolish ideas with truth. We destroy vain thinking by demonstrating that the Word of God is true wisdom. We tear down those thoughts and that seek to exalt themselves against God in our midst. But we do all of that with the understanding that there's a supernatural power that God applies that we can't apply. It's in His Scripture, and His Spirit is in us. As we try to contend with these other forces, we're not like them. We're engaging in a spiritual battle with spiritual weapons that will defeat this enemy. So when Jude says, "But you, beloved," even that reminds us of this fundamental difference between us and what he has just described for so much of this book. We're not fighting on worldly terms. We're not like them. So, okay, we got that. We've changed the subject matter of the book. Now this is about you. You're different from everything he's described. What do we need to do? What specifically do we have to do? Well, the first thing it tells us here is to remember. In verse 17 of Jude, it says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles. Now, that's not anything you ever heard, but that would be your Bible. This is the record of what the apostles taught. This is the one and only tangible way that you can have those words that are referred to in this passage. This is our only resource for what the apostles taught, is the Bible. And so that's really what this means to us. Remember the words of the Bible. That's so easy to say, isn't it? It's easy to feel like you're doing that here in Sunday school. This is a much more significant challenge than it can possibly seem to be right now in this environment. If I ask a question, which I will in a few minutes, I'm going to get lots of good answers. Because you guys have read your Bibles and you have a minute to reflect, and I'll ask you a question on the subject that we've been talking about, and there are going to be some good answers in this room. But it's one thing to read your Bible in such a way that you can give an intelligent answer in Sunday school on a subject you've been thinking about for 30 or 40 minutes. It's something else altogether to be able to remember in any other setting of life. Any other hour of your week, it gets a good bit harder, doesn't it? There's a level of Bible knowledge that will enable you to interact here in Sunday school or even in the break after the worship service. There's another level of Bible knowledge that will enable you to remember specific information that is applicable to what you're doing all by yourself at the very moment you need it in a high-stress situation in life. That's a pretty good leap from being able to give a good answer to a question in a Sunday school class, isn't it? Now, how are you going to do that? It requires a much more thorough grasp to be able to remember this when someone's yelling at you at work, or when someone is manipulating you and controlling you, or stabbing you in the back, or some other really tense situation, and you're thinking, my income is at stake, my family will starve, what am I going to do? That's a little harder, isn't it? So let's think in terms of that high stress moment. How can you remember the things spoken by the apostles, the words of our Bible, during that kind of time? There was a story in our paper some years ago. You will probably remember it. There was a Cherokee County deputy who went down to a house in Town Lake to serve a warrant or a court summons, one or the other. And the guy opened the door and shot him in the face. The guy saw him coming. I think he got 3 rounds in him. One of them was in the face. As the deputy went down, he was able to draw his weapon, empty his clip, eject the clip, put in the second clip, and get a few rounds fired out of that clip before he faded out. The perpetrator died on the scene, and the deputy is fully recovered and still serving in our county. What is it that enables you to fire with that kind of accuracy, that many rounds, with a bullet in, having gone through your face, in that high-stress situation? What happens? What made him able to do that? Training. Practice. That's the only thing that will prepare you for those high-stress moments that are so different from this comfortable environment where it's so easy to give a good answer. A casual knowledge of weaponry can't help a deputy in a crisis. And a casual knowledge of Scripture will leave you ineffective in the moment that you need it, in a real conflict, particularly with someone as skillful as these apostates who creep in unnoticed. You have to be able to remember the words of Scripture. Now, Jude mentions 5 specific things that we need to remember. They're all reviewing points he's already made in the book, but he's just pounding them one more time because they're that important. Remember these things, verse 18, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. So remember these things. There will be mockers. Don't think it can't happen in your church or with anybody you know who's in another church who's seemingly a godly person. This is the primary warning of the book in Jude saying, and remember this, you were warned about that. It wasn't just me, it's the rest of Scripture too. It's going to happen in the church itself. Remember that these mockers will be following after their own ungodly lusts. You can't afford to forget what's driving these people. It's sinful desires. They're driven by their passions, and they're pursuing ungodly objectives. Remember that these are the ones causing divisions. These are the personal agents of problems within the church. This is what's behind a church split. This is why people go away mad. This is why there are significant divisions in God's church. These are the ones. Remember, now he's already warned, and now he's saying, do it again. Remember it. The fourth of these, remember that they are worldly minded. Their focus, their goals, their preferences, their pursuits, their interests, their loves, completely different. There's no love of God anywhere in it. They just love the world. It's all they have. They don't have anything else, so this is what drives them. And then remember that they are devoid of the Spirit. People behave this way only because they're lost. You're not going to talk them into a better perspective if they're lost. The gospel is the only hope. These apostates have already rejected it with full understanding. There's no capacity for them to love God or to love truth or to love what is good because they don't have the Spirit of God. Romans 8:9 says, however, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Anyone who's devoid of the Spirit is lost, is what that verse is teaching, among other things. Now, Jude already gave us a lot of detail on those warnings, but he goes over it yet again in this "but you" part. But you have to remember, and you have to remember these specific things. If you don't, you can't be protected. So that's the first order of business. If you're going to be protected, if you're going to have an impact, if you're going to be able to stop these problems within the church as they begin to come up, you have to remember these specific warnings of this book and other parts of Scripture. And then Jude gives another very direct statement to believers. You have to remember all of that, and then you have to do this, verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Now, in this sentence, there is one thing to do and three ways to do it. There's only one command in that sentence that comprises those two verses, and the other statements are participles. They tell you how to obey the command. The only imperative is keep yourselves. The other statements are how to do it. Now, the King James and the New King James and the New American Standard are all very literal, so it gives you the participles. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. Here's the command: keep yourselves in the love of God. And then another how-to: waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. This is what we have to do. This is what we were waiting on all those weeks with, yeah, but what do I do? Keep yourself in the love of God. Love is the opposite of everything those people are trying to do in God's church. And this is what you can do. This is your most powerful weapon in the spiritual battle that is going on. Not human love. Not I'm just going to be positive. Not I'm just going to find a way to get along. Keep yourself in the love of God. This is the kind of love that enables you to love your enemy. This is the kind of love that enables you to do good to those who hate you. This is the kind of love that enables you to pray for those who persecute you. 1 Corinthians 13 describes it in detail. And if you apply it to your life, then you'll, you can say, be patient. Do not boast. Do not be arrogant. Do not be rude. Do not insist on your own way. Do not be irritable and resentful. Do not keep a record of wrongdoing. Do not rejoice in wrongdoing. Rejoice in the truth. Bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. That's this love. Keep yourself in that love. This is what Christians do. In the face of this conflict that Jude is warning us about, in the face of these intentional, deceptive, manipulative, lying enemies, our best weapon is love. Our first responsibility is to keep ourselves in the love of God. This is our best response to this undermining work. How do you do that? Jesus warned that most people's love would grow cold as persecution increased. How do you keep yourself in it? Well, it tells us in this sentence, three ways. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith. First part of verse 20. Building yourself up in faith. God gives faith at salvation, and you walk in it. But you can walk in it more effectively or less effectively, can't you? It's His faith. He gives it, but you do have some responsibility for how you live it. And so you can build yourself up in what He gave you. You can be a part of the process of sanctification. There are lots of things you can do to build yourself up in faith, and you keep yourself in the love of God by doing those things. Another way, it says, is praying in the Holy Spirit. Last part of verse 20. Continually rehearsing your dependence on God in prayer. Removing your focus from yourself and putting it on Him in this process of prayer where you lay your needs at His feet, where you pray for those people that may be your enemies. You intercede for them. You keep yourself in the love of God. By working on your own sanctification, you keep yourself in the love of God by praying in the Holy Spirit. And then the third one comes after the command. You keep yourself in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. How do you face the problems Jude has described without your love growing cold? One way is to be continually looking to the future settlement of all things by our Lord Jesus Christ. That coming mercy of the Lord. Wouldn't it be great when all of the problems are behind us? Won't be any more conflict. Won't be any more bad guys to watch out for. You won't have to be looking for wolf suits under the sheep suits anymore. That'll be nice. That final culmination when everything is settled and all evil is forever put out of our presence along with God's presence. It's interesting, though, that the word mercy should appear. Waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Might have said the culmination of all things. Might have said the victory. Might have said our coming glorification. All of those are biblical concepts. They appear in other places. Why does it say mercy? Maybe as we grapple with this hard reality of apostasy in the church, this is where our minds need to be. Mercy. Waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. We have to look on them with some mercy. Without God's intervention, that's right where we would be. We look to our own future with the longing for mercy. Problems like Jude has described make tender-hearted Christians even more aware of their own shortcomings. You know, I mean, I used to be that guy who would always just, well, yeah, but, you know. Some days I still have that struggle. But when we're tender-hearted and we realize just how easily we fail and you get in a battle, don't you think, who am I? I mean, if you could only see what I'm like. I think that's why mercy appears here instead of victory or one of those other biblical concepts. You know, nothing makes me more aware of my need for mercy than a spiritual battle in which I feel completely inadequate. And since we don't know what's in the other person's heart, and we can't ever know in this life with absolute certainty what is in that person's heart or what God might do before they die, we need to be thinking in terms of mercy. So we're waiting anxiously for the final display of God's mercy, where He puts all of our problems behind us and in which He may yet save them. There's so many who are still in rebellion. So many who need mercy. So seeing to your own sanctification and praying in the Spirit and waiting for the culmination of mercy, keep yourselves in the love of God. You're different from the lost. Live accordingly. That's the "but you" portion of the book of Jude. Not bad, huh? Finally got there to what you got to do, and there's a lot there. There's some more for next time, but today, with the time we have left, I want to talk some about how do you apply this to your life. And I want to show you a very chilling passage, about one page over to the right, probably, more or less in your Bible. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. This is a warning to a real church that existed in a real city called Ephesus. It is a warning that is quite an eye-opener. Here's what God said. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, and your toil, and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent, and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The church at Ephesus had an awful lot going for it. If we put that church on the map of the churches of our culture, it would be a very conservative, very serious-minded church with an excellent doctrinal statement that any one of us could join in a good conscience. This was a good church. They had persevered. They had been through the tough times and stuck it out. They had discerned false teachers and thrown them out. They had not grown weary. They weren't giving up or letting up. They hadn't arrived and started to die, you know. They had discerned the Nicolaitans, and they had hated the lie. And then such an indictment. But I have this against you, just this. You forgot the most important thing. You have left your first love. And God says, unless they repent, they will no longer be a church. That's what He means when He says, I'm going to remove your lampstand from you. You've done everything right except this one thing. But if you don't repent of this one little mistake, you will no longer even exist as a church of the living God. You'll just be a social action organization going on like the rest of them. You left your first love. So, this is not a small thing that Jude puts on us as our responsibility when he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. That one thing determines whether we exist as a church or whether we become a social action organization with the word church on our materials. That one thing makes the difference. So how do you keep yourself in the love of God? What do we need to be doing to make sure that we do this right? What helps with this? What practical things would help with this as we go along through life? That's a great point. If you're going to keep yourself in the love of God, you have to know what the love of God looks like, don't you? Where you can remember it in that tense moment, not just in the easy moments. Beth? That's right. Jesus said, he who is forgiven much loves much, right? So who hasn't been forgiven much? Yeah. No one who's forgiven at all has been forgiven little, right? The problem is we don't remember. We don't remember how much God forgave us of, and so we get really impatient with people who have not yet received that blessing. And I think that's a great point, Gary, and I think that the issue, though, is that we're willing to love something else besides what Jude says to love. Because love of doctrine is not what this says to have. It says love of God. And we're so ready to say to take something less big than that, you know? Maybe I can get my mind around doctrine. And I can feel confident with doctrine. And so, but if our life is completely inconsistent with doctrine that we've embraced, then we don't love God. We love that doctrine. We love how it makes us feel. I'm the one who knows. I've got my little system all in place. It's a very subtle trap. But what did Jesus say about your love? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So if that gap is there and you're not keeping the commandments, guess what? You've settled for another love. And it can be as subtle as doctrine. It can be, I love my church. It can be, I love these songs. And they're songs that glorify God, but you're not loving Him, you're just loving the songs. And we're so ready to take something less than God Himself. And it's such a subtle trap.
I think it goes along with when you're
Yeah, that's right. And we can, you know, morals can be one of those loves. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't love doctrine. I'm not saying that you shouldn't love morals or that you shouldn't love the songs that glorify God. I'm saying that those things are not this command. Don't stop short of what this says to do. If we love God, all of that stuff will be there, but that stuff can be there without the love of God. And the Ephesians church, the Ephesian church had walked away from that without becoming lost. I'm not saying they were pagans when they didn't love God first. They still had all those other loves. But that's the battle. It's not to settle for something else and to convince ourselves that we're really godly when what we're being is moral or doctrinal or musical or whatever. I saw another hand, but I can't remember where. Yeah.
We haven't been brought into the church, and we weren't brought into these distractions. We didn't know doctrine, these things. We didn't know all these things, but kind of later did away.
Yeah. And I think one of the things that we can do, Derek, is now, you know, early on, that was excitement, emotion. It was all new. God saved us, and we're very cognizant of the difference. And so there's that early excitement that, you know, just by our human frame, excitement will always wear off in time. You know, things that terrify you become routine. You know, in the Civil War in Vicksburg, there was a guy who started keeping a diary when the city began to be shelled. And the first day, it was 7 or 8 pages, written very small. And the next day, it was 3 pages. And the next day, it was 3 paragraphs. And then he gave it up completely because it's no big deal anymore. We're used to shells flying through the air in our town. Our human condition, we can't maintain excitement that way, no matter how intense it is. And so then, as we mature as Christians, we have to pursue God through discipline. We have a book that's all about what He's like. And yet you can spend your entire life in a church and never get a vision for who God really is. You can just be just like a rock skipping over the surface of a river. You know, if you get really good at that, you can skip them 7 or 8 times and they can land on the other bank, but they're only wet on the bottom. And that's how so many of our Christian lives are. You know, we just dabble in the Word. We just barely touch it and it gets us a little bit wet and then we land on the other bank, you know. Wet on one side, but not on the other. We haven't plunged to the depths. And so you can pursue this God and know intimately what He says He is like to keep yourself in this love, which is kind of what He's talking about when He says building yourselves up on your most holy faith. How do you do that? Well, you have to understand who He is. Praying in the Holy Spirit, how do you do that? You have to know what He's like, don't you? Waiting anxiously for the mercy. How excited are you about something you don't know about? How can you wait with this anxious excitement about something you know nothing about? We don't know the details. What did Jesus say when they asked Him, you know, Lord, tell us about the end? Well, you can't understand it. I can't tell you about heaven. You don't even understand about earth. But if you know who's coming, then you can be excited. Then you can wait anxiously. And so you study who God is over and over and over. This, I was telling somebody, confessing my sins Thursday night, one to another, you know, I was just like this early in the week, you know, I get that way. I'm just kind of, what? You know, somebody says something to you and you, what? And so I got my Attributes of God book down again and started meditating on who God is. And it was amazing how it settled me down. You know, that stuff just doesn't stay up here like it needs to. So I wasn't remembering it in that tense moment when somebody said, Daddy. What? So I got it down and I started meditating on it. And all of that noise just seemed to start quieting down. I was generating it all anyway, striving. So if you're going to keep yourself in the love of God, maybe we should start with Him. It might work. Ron? And as we've studied that attributes book a few years ago, and as I went back through it, particularly this week, the thing that, you know, as you try to keep yourself in the love of God, if you really want to understand who He is, the thing you're continually realizing is how small you are. You know, I'm a dog. And I know it most when I study who God is. You know, so that enables you to remember where you came from and have that mercy. If you just tell yourself, I should have more mercy because after all, I used to be that way, it doesn't quite work in that tense moment, does it? You know, it's got to be in there deeper than that kind of, yeah, I know how I ought to act. Too bad I'm not doing it. So, Tom?
I think there was a song years ago the Yeagers sang. I've always, you know, tried to apply this, certainly in the process of sanctification, knowing God better. The song, the chorus went, "The one who loves you most knows you best." And I think that's applicable in the other direction. The more you know God and His love, the more you will respond.
Yeah.
As you should.
Yeah. That's right. Anyone else? All right. Well, I'm out of time, so that worked out okay. Let me lead us in prayer, and we'll get back to that donut fest. Heavenly Father,